we would talk about Psalm 23 this evening. Microphone will make all this noise. You know, the psalm is obviously... Am I doing that, Rob? That's horrible. So I'm afraid to move now, Rob. I didn't do that. When there's nobody in front of you, there's nobody up at the window, and you're talking to that machine, it's like, could I just drive up there and talk to a real person? And whatever they, you know, when you give the order, whatever they say, I say yes. Because I never understand them. They say, and your order is, but I go, yes, because I have no clue what they say. Some of those now have, it's written out. That's nice. So you can at least read what they think you're ordering instead of. But anyway, Psalm 23. You know, the psalm is well known, but one of the reasons I was wanting to talk about it tonight, and actually tonight and next week, we're going to just look at, divide it in halves, and it does... divide right in half in kind of its presentation, is that it's a great psalm to just meditate on. It's a great psalm to use in the sense of reflective prayer. And so since we've, the last several weeks, been talking about prayers, that's one I want to do. And so, but the psalm, you can think of it, or these first three verses, we can think of it in the sense of two calming affirmations. You know, you're saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, those are two very strong affirmations, but if they're said with a sense of belief, if it's truly an affirmation, then there's something very calming about that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. And then there's four assertions, there's four statements of what the actions of a caring shepherd are. And then it concludes with this very central core truth. But anyway, when we look at the Lord is my shepherd, first, the Lord, and you notice that it's in all caps. And as we've mentioned before, when we see in the Old Testament the word Lord in caps, it is an indication that this is the translation, or actually not translation, it's a substitution for, in the Hebrew text where it says Yahweh, and which is the personal name of God. And historically, back in before the New Testament time, this was viewed as they were writing the text, they started to view the name of God as being so holy, so revered that you shouldn't pronounce it, and so they would substitute in the word, the equivalent of our word Lord, and they would say that instead. So the English translations have continued that tradition. So that's why in our Bibles we still read the Lord. In Exodus 3:15, God Himself declares that this name, Yahweh, is His memorial name. The significance of the personal name of God is revealed in Exodus 3:14-15, and you know, the account is when Moses, after he's been exiled from Egypt, and he looks up and sees a burning bush, and he says he's got to go up there and find out what this is, and And in the course of God telling him what he's to do, that he's going to use Moses to deliver the nation, Moses asks the question, well, who am I going to say sent me, you know? And he tells him, I am who I am. Tell him, I am sent you. the word Yahweh is built off the verb to be, the to be word, so it's I am. So in the New Testament, when we see on occasion Jesus responding, he says, I am, and we see people reacting to that, they're reacting to the fact that in the context, Jesus, it is a proclamation that I'm God. He's identifying with that name when he says at times, I am. It's not just simply like, I am Randy. He's saying, I am. And it's picking up on this concept here of Exodus. So it's this existence of God. I am that I am. I exist. Nothing causes me to exist. I exist because I exist. I exist because I'm the eternal existing God. Similar in some ways, Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Who is and who was and who is to come. It's that full expanse of God. I am that I am. I always have been, always will be. I am. I exist. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. Shepherd, the basic meaning of shepherd is from the word to pasture, to feed, to provide nourishment. It starts with actually looking at feeding, and then it comes into that person. As we think of shepherd, that person that cares for the sheep. The meaning of rule in the sense of having authority over people so as to govern people, but yet with a focus of care and concern, emerges therefore in the Old Testament as this figurative sense of what a shepherd is. In the Old Testament, the Lord is the one who feeds his people and who is often praised for providing for them. So the Lord uses that metaphor that he's the shepherd of Israel. In Genesis 48:15, he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. So we see that role, recognizing that God is my shepherd. God is the one that had taken care of them. God is the one that had viewed them. Psalm 28:9, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. Isaiah 40:11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This caring, gentle caregiver is the view of God as a shepherd. Hosea 4:16. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? And now we see, instead of shepherd here in the translation, they've used the word pasture because it has that. Can the Lord, care for them, feed them, is the concept there, but it's the same word. The shepherding quality of God is the one that marks the offices of prophet and priest and king. David's, was his whole basis for being king was God's announcement, in the sense that that's what he would be. In 2 Samuel 5, 1-2, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. So David, being appointed a king, was being appointed to be a shepherd, under God, under shepherd in one sense, over Israel. This shepherding quality, has this sense of nourishing, and we see it, this odd idea of God's Word being this nourishing on God's Word. Jeremiah 3:15, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Jesus, in the New Testament, takes up, he personally uses, identifies himself as the Good Shepherd. And then other writers, writer of Hebrews and the writer or Peter, identify him as the great and the chief shepherd. So in John 10:1-8, we have this metaphor, this parable where Jesus talks about shepherds and what a shepherd does, and that he starts identifying himself as the shepherd and the people as the flock, the believers as belonging to him. They recognize his name, his own recognize him. And he contrasts that to somebody that's just hired. And then at one point he says, I am the good shepherd. the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then in Hebrews 13, it says, and the benediction says, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So the writer of Hebrews, in the sense of talking about Christ, talks about him, speaks of him as the great shepherd. And then Peter refers to him as the chief shepherd. In the context, Peter is talking about, he's addressing the elders of the church, and he's exhorting them to be shepherds. And in their shepherding role, though it's under, they're under shepherds because Christ is the chief shepherd. So that metaphor of shepherd, from which we get pasture, a pastor is used of the apostles. In John 21, when after the resurrection, after Peter has denied Christ before the resurrection three times, there's this restoration. And Jesus takes Peter aside and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, well, yes, I love you. And he says, well, tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? And Peter goes, well, yes, Lord, I love you. He says, well, shepherd my flock. And Peter, do you love me? Yes. Well, tend my lambs, or tend my sheep, I think, the third time. So he uses interchanging tend to tend and to shepherd in that exhortation. Acts 20, Paul calls the elders of Ephesus to come where he's at. He's on his trip back to Jerusalem. He calls them to come over and meet with him. And he gives this exhortation to them. And in the midst of the exhortation, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So their elders, they're in a role of being overseers. They're to oversee the flock, and there is to shepherd, that is to care for, to nurture, to provide for. And then in 1 Peter, we already mentioned this, Peter to the elders, the exhortation is shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, and they're not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So the exhortation is to shepherd. So the Lord is, but it's my shepherd. It's not just that the Lord is shepherd. That would be true. We could point that out. You know, we looked at passages. You could point that out in the Old Testament. It would be an appropriate statement, for the psalmist to say, the Lord is the shepherd. The Lord is the shepherd of Israel. Those would have been very appropriate statements. But here it's, the Lord is my shepherd. It's this personal expression and identification with God. He's my shepherd. And it was noted, if you were to start reading the Psalms with one and go through and looking at the titles and usage of God, this would be the first time you see this kind of a personal, the Lord is a rock, the Lord is a refuge, but here it's, shepherd, my shepherd. And then he moves to that second affirmation. And he says, I shall not want. The word want means to lack, have a need, or be lacking. So he's not saying, I shall never desire anything. He's not using want in that way, but it's in the sense of lack. I will never lack. I will never have a need. And obviously there's a context there as we look at something like that and say, well, perhaps what... sometimes I think I need and what God thinks I need might be two different things. The word is frequently used to express God's sufficiency, His grace to meet the needs of people. For instance, in Exodus 16:18, it says, when they measured it, the manna, remember that they're in the wilderness and there's a lack of food. And so God gave them this bread-like substance that could be gathered every morning. There were various ways that it could be cooked. We don't have any great, just really specific descriptions of what it is to try to imagine, other than it something like a dough. It could be made into a dough. It could be cooked. It could be boiled. There various ways to prepare it. And it was total nutrition. And it's basically all they had. And every morning, it was there until mid-morning. And then it would basically kind of evaporate. And the deal was that you go out every morning and you gather what you needed for that day. And if you didn't trust God and you were like, well, I don't know, I might need to keep a little bit in case the weather's bad tomorrow and there isn't any, then it turned bad overnight. It had all kinds of bugs and worms and was not good. However, using our weekday calendar, on Friday morning, you gathered enough for 2 days, because on Saturday, the Sabbath, you weren't going to gather your meal. And so what kind of faith would that be to, on Sunday through Thursday, you only get what you're going to be able to consume, because if you have a lack of faith and you try to get too much, it's going to be bad. But on Friday, you get enough for 2 days. So it says, when they measured it, the manna, that's what we're talking about, with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. There was a very mysterious nature to this food, but there was no lack. Deuteronomy 2:7, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked a thing. The wilderness journey is many, many remarkable things in it, but part is that, their clothing, their shoes, things like that didn't wear out. God provided for them. And sometimes, there were some significant, as we view it, significant miracles in the provision of manna and stuff like that. But there wasn't a lack. So that's how the word is used. In 1 Kings, God sent, if you recall, God sends Elijah to the king to say, judgment's coming. There's not going to be any rain for 3.5 years. And then he took Elijah to a little ravine, and ravens took care of him. But then the brook dried up, and it wasn't a good place for Elijah to be anymore. And God says, well, I got this wonderful plan for you. There's this widow lady. She's going to take care of you. You go over here to this town. So even the setting, he's going to a Gentile place, Gentile town, a Gentile woman, but she's a widow. In that time period, a widow most likely would translate poor person. He gets there, and she says, well, I've got enough oil and enough flour to make one loaf of bread. We're going to eat that, and then we're going to die. And this is who God has sent me to take care of me. And so Elijah says, well, first, make me a loaf of bread. and then he says to her, says, for thus says the God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. The word lack is not used here, but we see that provision. It will not be lacking. God is going to provide. And so that little jar of oil, if you pour some of it out and it just somehow overnight fills back up, and the flour bin overnight fills back up, and it just makes bread for however long this was, a couple of years or something. Psalm 34, verses 8 to 10 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want, there is no lack. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. And in the New Testament, Philippians 4:10 to 20, Paul is writing, and it's that section where Paul is thanking them for their gift that they sent, and saying he realized that beforehand they had an interest to send a financial gift, but they didn't have opportunity. But now they've had the opportunity, they've sent it. And he goes on, he says, but he could you know, he could exist without it, and it's not, he wasn't praising God as much for the gift as he is for the fact that they, you know, gave the gift. And then he says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. One writer said, so long as the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. And that is probably a pretty good essence here. Saying the affirmation is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack, I shall not want. And it's that view. We have to be making that first affirmation. Well, then there's four reassuring actions of this divine shepherd, this divine caregiver. It says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness. The term, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, the term lie down occurs you know, several times in the Old Testament. And it's with that, or in that sense of to cause rest, to bring one to a a position of being at calm. It's not in the sense of to go to sleep, but to be at rest. And then in a few passages like this one, it's in that sense of causing rest, causing the sheep to lie down. So the Lord, you know, he makes me lie down. So the Lord makes him lie down in a green pasture. This is green grass or new grass. So it's this metaphor with the sheep. So he's taking the sheep to a place of nurture, and he's causing them to be at rest there. Not, you know, go to sleep, but be at rest. But yet there's, you know, all the nurture around. The second one, he leads me beside quiet waters. You imagine being extremely thirsty and being, you know, coming upon a river, and so you want to get down to the river's edge and get a drink of water, but this particular river is a raging river. And how treacherous it would be to try to get a drink of water out of a raging river. One slip and you'd be in the river and gone. Well, it would be even more so for sheep, that they would be, it would be a dangerous place. And so here it's quiet waters. Quiet here is a word that indicates a lack of movement, an absence of movement, but more than that, to be settled in a particular place. So it's a calm, almost in the sense of a still waters. And you can see rivers that do that. At one point, because of the depth, that, you know, maybe a very shallow river and very narrow, it's flowing very fast and it's very rapid, and it gets to another part where it has some deeper parts to it and it's wider, and then it's almost like a lake, and yet it's the same river. So here it's viewing it as a safe place to get water. So he leads me beside quiet waters. That idea there is a nurture and safety of provision. He restores my soul. Restores might be in reference to repentance, and it might be in more as it's translated here in the sense of restoring, more in the sense of an emotional restoration. It's in the sense of to bring back, and so it could be sheep that have wandered away, but it's not that they or we on our own turn and go back to God. It's his caring, his intervention in our lives that would bring us back, that would prompt us to return. So it could be in the sense of repentance, but it may also be in the sense of either physical or psychological restoration. And then again, perhaps this is used in this context because it kind of has both of those in mind. Both at different times in life. That one of the things the Lord does is he's prompting us to come back, and then he's restoring. He's encouraging. He's uplifting. Restores my soul. Then the fourth one, he guides me in the path of righteousness. The word guide means to conduct one along a path. So you can see where it really goes together. He guides me. He conducts me along that path. He gives direction along the path. And this is a path of righteousness. This is the right way. So the Lord is giving the direction of where to go. So as a shepherd would lead a flock, that's the view here. The Lord is giving guidance on which path to walk, which is the right path, which is the healthy path. So those four reassuring actions. He makes me lie down in green pastures, looking at the nurture, the care, the rest. He leads me beside quiet waters, the nurture of the water, but also the safety, the restoration of my soul, the guiding me in paths that are good, that are righteous. And then there's this central core truth at the very end. It says, for his name's sake. This phrase, this English phrase, occurs three times. Here, Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And then in 1 John 2:12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. And then the phrase, like, your name's sake, is used several times, or, you know, I don't know, seven or eight times in the Bible, four times in Psalms. Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me and deliver me and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Deal kindly with me for your name's sake. And then in Psalm 106, a similar usage, not the same wording. It's the order's reversed a little bit. 106, verse 6 says, we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand thy wonders. They did not remember thine abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. He saved them. In the wilderness, when the people rebelled, God delivered them for his name's sake. So what we're seeing here is that, when you think about this, here's these reassuring truths about God. He's my shepherd. I shall not lack. He will cause me to lie down in green pastures. He will lead me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in a path of righteousness. But it's not because of who I am. It's not determined by my experience, whether I'm worthy or whether I'm not worthy, or have I done enough. It's not my experiences. It's for his name's sake. It's his character. It flows out of who God is. And this seems to be, you know, if you notice some of the usage as we read this, you know, God is provided, even in the New Testament, you know, provisions for people, but it's for his name's sake. It's his glory. It's not in the sense of a selfish thing, but it's in the sense of taking the spotlight off us. It's not dependent upon us. It's not, do I deserve it? Do I merit it? Have I followed enough experience? It's because of who he is. Which gives even more credence to the idea that this is a divine shepherd that cares for you. So when you use this, if you reflect upon this psalm, and, you know, not only just reciting it, but then start to personalize it in various ways, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. Yeah, you're my shepherd. You're my personal caregiver. You're the one that, you know, you've put yourself in charge of taking care of me, of guiding me. You know, because you're my shepherd, I shall never lack. You're going to provide for me. And then you can go through these four, you know, you make me lie down in green pastures. You're going to provide for me the nourishment I need. And you can take that nourishment in both in the sense of physical and spiritual, emotional things. God's going to provide. You lead me beside quiet waters. You're going to provide for me in areas of safety. The restoration of soul. You're going to prompt me to come back. You're going to, you know, build me up. And you're going to guide me. And so it becomes that, or can become a meditative type of a psalm. I mean, other passages can do too, but this one just has a very convenient way to make it meditative, because it draws that picture so clear. And then the next week we'll look at the other part of it. The other things that papers you have here, I went ahead and on this little card, it's a little 355 on card. I was going to do them all, but that was a lot to chop and print. But these, if you wanted to take them, I've given you, there's 8 translations, and you can either cut them out, and if you want cards to kind of review or leave them together. But just reading the same passage but different translations, and as you read them, often there really won't be much difference, and then sometimes there will. So in the NIV, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Not too much difference. New King James, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And so those primary translations, are very similar, because there aren't any, much movement here. The New Christian Version is a little, slightly different. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He leads me, He lets me rest in green pastures. But we do pick up there that idea of rest, as opposed to the lay down, which is, the word does mean that. He leads me to calm water. He gives me new strength. He leads me on paths that are right for the good of His name. So it does kind of, kind of picks up some of that. The English Standard Version, the Lord is my shepherd. That would be pretty much the same as the other NIV and so forth. He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The New Living Translation, the Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to His name. The Good News Translation, the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He lets me rest in fields of green grass and leads me to quiet pools of fresh water. He gives me new strength. He guides me in the right paths as He has promised. I'm not sure that as He has promised exactly where they get that, but God my shepherd, the message, God my shepherd, I don't need a thing. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to Your word, You let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction. So, I don't know, the Good News and the message are both taking it true to Your word, as You promised, for His name's sake. I don't know, I think His name's sake probably isn't. It is based on His promise. I mean, that would be what Moses was always, saying, God, God, You can't destroy Israel after You delivered them, for Your name's sake. So it is that sense of His promise. But it's more in the sense of God's glory, His honor, His testimony. What is the testimony of God? Any thoughts or questions or insights? Yes. There's probably something to it. I think it could be also, as far as the the ones that are primarily translations, well-known passages, there might be a tendency to keep them, where they're at. I think there's you know, the NIV tends to, the NIV is what they call a dynamic equivalent, so it's not, you know, in that it's far away from a paraphrase, but it's moving away from a literal translation. They're trying to, you know, use this idea of the equivalence of what's being said in this dynamic sense. And I think probably in the sense that it's just pretty straightforward here. So as you were saying, not, you know, the same wiggle room, it's very straightforward, and even the meanings of the word and the verbs, there's not much, you know, really the only one that might be surprising with the NIV is that they've kept quiet waters, because we don't use the word that way. I don't think anybody's going to go out to a lake and say, oh, the lake is very quiet today, you know, I mean, we'd say calm. So that might be a little surprising they don't say calm there, but it's probably partly both, that it's pretty straightforward to begin with, but then also I think that tendency to keep, I mean, this is a very well-known passage, and it makes it read, you start changing a lot, then it's kind of awkward for people when they're saying it. Anything else? Well, it's a really, it's a great psalm to meditate on, especially if there's points of anxiety in your life. And, you know, just to be reflective on it and use it in the sense of not only, you know, a reflective prayer, not just meditating on it, but meditating on it and then putting it into prayer. And so where you're restating this, you know, in the sense of affirmation, you know, God, you are my shepherd. Well, are there prayer requests? I know we have.